Before we jump straight into the book of Acts, which is the primary text for today, I have a couple of slides for you about Bible verses that speak directly about the scriptures themselves. We have this really wonderful Bible program in the office, and you can do these word studies. And one of the word studies I did while examining the Word of God was to type in Word of God to see what the Bible says about itself. It's worth knowing what the Bible says about itself because it would be very foolish of us to assume anything special about this book unless the book first claims to be something special. And after these next five or six verses, I think that you will be in agreement with me that the Bible does not claim to just be any book. It claims to have a very special purpose. In fact, it claims to have a divine origin, as in it comes from God and not simply from man. Verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, reads, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever." God is an eternal being. God is the one who inspired this book. Therefore, the message is eternal because the God who gave it to us is also eternal. This is not some temporary thing. This is not a short-lived thing. This message has relevance in eternity, not just in our lives here today. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Don't add to His words, or He will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar." This is one of those verses that we look to teach us about what's called the sufficiency of Scripture, as in what we need to know about God has been provided here for us. This is sufficient in accomplishing what God has designed it to accomplish. We have a responsibility as people who love and follow God not to add to it and not to take away from it. And in the event that we disagree with what the Bible says about something, we need to have the humility to recognize that the problem is not with the Bible or the guy who wrote it. The problem is going to be with our approach to understanding it. Because God is perfect, His perspective is perfect, He is sinless. But us, we're limited. We're sinful. We're imperfect. And when you have sinful beings trying to understand a sinless God, there's going to be some corrupted understandings in there. So we need to have some humility in approaching our understanding of God. But anytime the Bible asserts that something is in fact true, well, if we disagree with that, the problem is not the Bible. The problem will be with our approach to understanding it. A couple more verses. Hebrews 11, verse 3 reads, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible." If you recall back in the book of Genesis, when God decides to create the heavens and the earth, all He does is speak it into existence. "Let there be light. Let there be land. Let there be this and that and everything else." He doesn't actually begin the process of crafting His creation by hand until He gets to mammals and then man and woman. The purpose of this verse for today, how it's relevant, is that the Word of God is powerful. And I believe that this Word of God, our Bible, is just as powerful as the words He spoke in creating our world in the first place. A very sobering reminder from the mouth of Jesus Himself, John 8:47, "The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen." He's speaking to a group of Jews who are accusing Him of blasphemy and of denying the Old Testament, when in reality Jesus is fulfilling it. "This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God." There's a direct correlation between belonging to God and listening to and accepting and applying His word. What Jesus is saying here is, if you reject what God has offered to us, then you are rejecting God. This is not for you. You are not associated with Him. You are not a part of His family at this time. A very sobering reality, but it's something we need to keep in mind. Hebrews 4:12, and then there's only one more after this before we get into the message itself. You may recognize this verse. My translation might be a little different from what you're used to, but For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as to divide soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It is a judge of the ideas and thoughts of the heart. Any thoughts we have, any ideas we have, any value systems we have, what we need to do is take those things, evaluate them against what the Scripture tells us to see if what we're feeling, what we're thinking, the conclusions that we have come to are in fact in line with what God says about those same things. The Bible, according to this verse, is the way that God has given us to assess those things, to assess our thoughts, to assess our conclusions, to assess our theology and our understanding of who God is. And if we come to a conclusion that is different from what the Bible says, again, it is our job to have the humility to recognize the problem is not with the text, the problem is with our approach to understanding it. And finally, one more that's relevant to today's passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. This is the Apostle Peter speaking to the church about the Apostle Paul and Paul's teachings. Peter says, he, Paul, speaks about these things in all his letters. Note, Paul's letters are what we refer to as the epistles. And a huge chunk of our New Testament is these letters that Paul writes to the different churches. So Peter's talking about what Paul contributed to our holy book. Paul speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. Since this is an eternal book, this is a pure book, this is a reliable book, this is a sufficient book, this is a powerful book, this is the book that we use to evaluate our conclusions about who God is, how He works, and what He expects from us. It is important that we take the time and apply the extra energy to come out at the end with a correct understanding of things. Because like this verse says, if you believe a distorted understanding of the Bible, well, that has eternal consequences as well. The untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. The main purpose I want you to come away with from this particular verse is put the extra time and energy into figuring out what the Bible actually says about things before you commit yourself to any specific conclusion. And also, regarding that last one, it's worth noting the Bible does offer us many, many warnings about false teachers, as in people who come in and claim, hey, this is the truth, just trust me. And we're not supposed to do that. As you'll see with the Bereans today, what we're called to do is take their truth claims, evaluate them against what the Bible says, and then filter out what's not correct and only choose to believe what does, in fact, measure up. If you have your Bibles, I'll be in Acts chapter 17. Feel free to follow along as we go through and examine the passage in more detail. Acts 17:10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. If you are familiar at all with Paul's missionary journeys, he travels all over the Mediterranean and ends up founding churches in a lot of different areas. And his pattern when he goes from place to place is the same. If you've heard the phrase, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, nowhere is that more evident than in Paul's outreach when he plants churches across Europe, North Africa, and parts of Asia. But Paul first goes to the Jews, and sometimes he gets converts. Sometimes, on one occasion, he actually gets the leader of the synagogue to convert to Christianity. But he goes from place to place, and oftentimes when he approaches the Jews in the area, he makes a lot of enemies really fast. Now, the place he had just come from, Thessalonica, I always want to call it Thessalonia, Thessalonica, Paul and Silas preached their message there. They planted the church, and then the Jews decided, we really don't like this guy. We think he's blaspheming. And they ended up going around and collecting a bunch of people and effectively said, hey, Paul's trying to start a revolution. Paul is teaching that there are two kings. There's Caesar and there's Jesus. We can't tolerate that. So the Jews said that Paul was teaching revolution, and they basically started rioting, and there were threats, and there were threats against the home of the person that Paul was staying at. So the believers in that area said, okay, we're gonna ask you to leave. We want you to be safe, so we're going to ask you to leave. Paul receives a much better reception here in Berea than he did in Thessalonica. But later on, those same Jews come and end up creating the same problems once again, just in a different place, because they did not like Paul at all. Verse 11 is going to be the primary focus today. We will come back to this in more detail. The people here, this is in Berea. He's gone from Thessalonica, about 45 miles south, to Berea. The people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The three qualities that we'll look at in more detail in a moment, they were open-minded, as in they were humble, they were recognizing that their approach to understanding the Word of God was not perfect. They were eager, they were enthusiastic about examining the Scriptures, and they were disciplined enough to look at the Bible daily to figure out what it said. If you've heard the phrase, hunger and thirst for righteousness, this was definitely a church that was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They didn't just want the Bible on Sundays. They were willing to examine it every day because they believed that was a good use of their time, and they wanted to know what it had to say. Verse 12, consequently, many of them believed. This is a lot of the converts, or a lot of the people in Berea. Many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. I don't know for certain if there's significance to putting the women in front of the men in this passage, but when I read through this, I always examine my own conclusions against those of other people with the gift of teaching. So I go through 6 or 7 or 8 different commentaries. One of them used a phrase that I wrote down that I'd like to share with you, talking about the women here, given the description that the Bible uses. And it referred to them as graceful figures with honorable standing. And I wanted to share that with you because that reminds me of many of the women I've met here in the TEF community over the years. Graceful figures with honorable standing. But there's a very real possibility that what happened was there were a lot of women here who chose before their husbands to commit themselves to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you're familiar at all with the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a passage in there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but I'll read it for you. Feel free to double check, though, if I'm getting this correct. 1 Corinthians 7:16, for you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? An important reminder that jumped out at me when I read this earlier is that, friends, our ministry starts at home. The people that we should be ministering to the most are the people in our own families. Your spouse, your child, if you happen to have parents living with you or whatever your situation happens to be, your ministry starts at home. You should be showing Jesus to your husband, your wife, your child first before you try to show him to other people. For in doing so, there's a chance, as this passage just reminded us, if you show Jesus to the people in your home, who's to say you're not going to be the one responsible for bringing your own family members to Jesus Christ? So Paul preaches. He has a very positive response from the congregation there. The community is quick to believe because they're the type of community that values the Word of God and they spend their own time studying it. A lot of women convert, a lot of men convert. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica, the same troublemakers from previously, found out that God's message had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there too, agitating and disturbing the crowds. The terminology used here, there's a hunting element that's presented. Like these Jews that Paul ended up angering in Thessalonica, they're hungry for blood. They're out like a hunter hunting their prey, and Paul is their prey. They find out, oh, he's only 45 miles away. We kicked him out of our city. He didn't go nearly far enough. Let's get him. So these same people end up getting a lot of the same people with them, and they travel to Berea and start creating the exact same problems that caused Paul to leave their city and go to Berea in the first place. Same opposition, same people, consistently rebelling against the same message. Verses 14 and 15. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So, the story begins with Paul leaving Thessalonica to escape the Jews there. The story at Berea ends with the exact same thing. Paul doesn't want to end up distracting from the message he's trying to preach. And if you know his story, he's not afraid of standing up for his faith, and he is not afraid of even being a martyr for his faith. The church tradition holds that he was eventually beheaded because he refused to back down from the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Paul was leaving, not because he was a coward, but he was leaving one place to go preach at another. And when he leaves Berea, he ends up going to the city of Athens. And if you're into philosophy and how the Bible and Christianity measures up to other intellectual options available to you, it's a fascinating story, but that's not what we're going to go into today. So he goes from Thessalonica to Berea. It's a short visit. This whole passage in our Bible, in my Bible, it's this big. It's six whole verses. And if you were going to make a movie about anything that shows up in the Bible, this would probably be the last thing you'd pick, because there's not a lot of excitement here other than Paul leaves to avoid creating a big conflict in the area. But the Bereans show up, they have six verses, and the way that they handle things, friends, I'm convinced that they ought to be the way that our church ought to model ourselves. I very oftentimes ask pastoral figures, who is the church that you would model your church after if you could in the New Testament? And sometimes people will say, you know, you'll get a lot of different answers. Sometimes Corinth, which is really not where you want to be because they screwed up pretty much everything. Sometimes pastors will say, they'll go through the book of Revelation and say, maybe the church of Laodicea or the church of this or that. Or I would say the Bereans. If you had to be like any church in the New Testament, be like these guys. They were mature. They were eager to hear the word. And they sent Paul and company away. And you never hear from these guys again, presumably because they were doing what they were supposed to do as a church the whole time. They made what was important to God, God's word, important to them. And in doing so, a lot of the other things that we tend to think about and let us distract from his word took care of themselves over time. Perhaps the best testimony to that is the absence of any epistle to the Berean church in our New Testament. But let's take a moment, go back and look at verse 11 in more detail. The people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I took the time to go through and do word studies on the words in this particular passage to see what additional insights might be gleaned from looking at this in the original language. And there are three different words that showed up that I'd like to look at in more depth with you this morning. They are described as being noble-minded or open-minded, depending on what translation of the Bible you happen to be looking at. Whenever Jason presents Greek words, he always says it and then says, say it after me, so I'm going to copy his model this morning. So this first Greek word is eugenes. Please say eugenes. All right, if you ever see that E-U prefix at the beginning of a Greek word, it means good. So this was a people, like if you know the word, I don't know, eulogy. It's a good speech you give at someone's funeral. Here, eugenes is talking about being very noble in the way you think, very noble in your mind. Being noble, being open-minded. The definition could also include not being bigoted or being more well-disposed. In summation, it's the right state of mind to receive the gospel. They're considered noble-minded, not necessarily because they agree with Paul. They're considered noble-minded because they make Paul use the Bible to convince them that what he is telling them is correct. This is a group of people who have the right starting point. They have the right holy book. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the right starting point, but they were humble enough to recognize their understanding was not perfect. Like us, they had an imperfect approach to understanding a perfect God. But they were humble enough to recognize that perhaps our understanding is incomplete, it's imperfect, And Paul arrives and says, you know, hey, all of these prophecies, all of these laws, they point to Jesus Christ. He fulfills these things for us. So essentially what Paul does is he goes and says, you have Judaism right now. I'm offering you Christianity to complete the incomplete scriptures that you have. He gives them a Christ-centered understanding of the Word of God, which they hadn't rejected beforehand. They had simply never heard that understanding before. A thing to note about this particular passage, you may notice that Paul, who is teaching the Word, has a responsibility to teach the correct things. Teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. You see that directly in the Scriptures. It's not on the slides, but James 3:1 tells us very specifically, if you teach, you're going to be held to a higher standard. So Paul is responsible for what he tells believers about Jesus Christ. However, if you'll notice here, the Bereans were responsible for what they learned. They were responsible for what they chose to believe. So the teacher is responsible for what he teaches. The learner is responsible for what they choose to accept as true. From a teaching perspective, that actually takes a whole lot of pressure off of me. So I thought I would just pass that along to you and let you do with that what you will. If you are familiar at all with the parable of the sower back in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells us the parable of a guy, he's sowing seeds, he's planting seeds. So he's got the sack of seeds, he throws some and they land by the path and a bunch of birds come by and pick up the seeds. He throws some, they land on rocky soil, they try to sprout but they don't get very far because they weren't in a condition to receive a seed and let the seed turn into a plant. Other seeds fall by a bunch of thorns and there's so much opposition that there's too much competition for the sunlight and the nutrients that it dies out even though it starts to sprout. And then the fourth and final place where the seeds land is the good soil. And then these, because the soil is good, the plants grow and become fruitful and they end up doing what seeds were supposed to do. Jesus uses that analogy, that parable, and he explains to us that the seeds that are being planted are the Word of God. That's the same wherever it goes. But the way that people receive it is the different types of soils. And if you'll notice, the Bereans are probably the best example we have of a church that was clearly good soil. They were exactly where they should be in order to be receptive to what the Word of God had to say. So when Paul came to plant the seeds of the Word of God, they took it, they examined it, and they produced fruit. And this happened very quickly here because they were so noble in their approach to understanding God's Word, because they were the right kind of soil. A second word worth looking at in more detail in verse 11. The people here were more open-minded, that's eugenics, than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness. The word eagerness, again, please pronounce this after me, is pronounced prothumia. And the definitions include eagerness, or readiness, or willingness, rushing forward, or zeal. A lot of times people ask me, hey, how can I make someone interested in what the Bible has to say? And the honest answer is, I don't know. I have no idea how to try and force people to be interested in anything, much less what the Bible has to say. What you'll notice is Paul did not have to resort to any gimmicks in this place to try and convince people that Bible study was worth their time. They were doing that before he got there. And they weren't just doing that. They were doing it zealously, passionately, with eagerness and readiness. If trying to come up with an analogy to help explain the word prothumia, I have a 5-year-old daughter. If you've been here the last two Sundays, you may have seen her. She's beautiful, got curly hair just like her mom. If you ever see me around with my daughter, 9 times out of 10, I'm holding her hand and I'm forward and I'm kind of dragging her wherever we need to go. She doesn't want to go shopping. She doesn't want to run errands. She doesn't want to just take a walk. Unless she knows we're going to the playground. And then all of a sudden, my daughter has prothumia. And then it changes. Instead of me dragging her, she's way up here saying, Daddy, come on, let's go. She also does that when I say, let's go get ice cream. But ice cream or playground, she's the one dragging me. Normally, I'm the one dragging her. But one of the definitions is rushing forward. wanting to get somewhere. And I would present to you that in the same way that a child has eagerness in going to play or eagerness in going to eat junk food, friends, we as a church should have that same type of eagerness and wanting to understand the Word of God. So they're open-minded, eugenists. They are free from bigotry. They are free from assuming that the way they currently understand is absolutely correct because that's what they choose to believe. They are eager. They have prothumia. And number three, our third word in this section, the verse as a whole says, the people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The word examine, if you'll say it after me, is anakrino. This is a legal term. And what it means is to look at something very thoroughly, to judge, to sift, to interrogate. I liked this last definition. A thorough examination to determine the excellence or the defects of something. This is not a casual thing. They didn't say, wait, Paul says it's Jesus? Okay, we're good. Let's just go ahead and commit to Jesus. They did a very thorough examination of what Paul had to say in comparing it to what the Bible actually said. A place where this same word, anakrino, shows up in the New Testament is in Jesus' trial, Pilate addresses the Jews and says, you know, I have examined this man. I have looked into the crimes you have accused him of. I have weighed the evidence. I have looked to see if there's any real substance behind it, and I find him innocent. I don't know why you guys want me to kill him. It's a very thorough examination. It's not casual. It's not quick. It means they took the time, detail by detail, line by line, to make sure that what Paul was telling them as true did in fact measure up to what the Bible said as true. Anakrino, a thorough examination. You'll also notice that they examine the words daily. I looked that word up and it didn't have anything special. It just said every day, so it didn't include that on the slides. They were eagerly, open-mindedly examining the word. They were not content with just hearing the word on Sundays. They wanted to know it daily. And I believe that we should follow their example and be interested in what God has to tell us the other 6 days out of the week. In relation to anakrino specifically, having to do with a thorough examination, you'll notice that Paul did not discourage them from doing so. He actually wanted them to do this so that their faith was built on substance, not hype, not other things, built on the substance of what the Word of God actually said. But from this, I would also propose to you that the teachings and the testimony and the life of Jesus Christ do not need to fear being scrutinized in detail. If you examine them thoroughly and you examine what Jesus did in light of what the Scripture teaches, you should come to the same conclusion that the Bereans did, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that Jesus did in fact do the things he was supposed to do, fulfilling the law and the prophets, that he died and rose again on the third day, and that those of us who believe in him shall have eternal life. I am convinced it is always worth the extra time and energy and effort when you're dealing with things of an eternal nature. Do so. It's definitely worth your time when we're dealing with eternity. And there's one last analogy that came to mind when I was examining what the Bereans did and what we ought to be doing. The Bereans examined the Scriptures daily, enthusiastically. And in doing so, they were able to weed out whether or not Paul's message was accurate or if it was just a bunch of garbage and they could discard it and pretend they'd never ever encountered him before. Have any of you ever run across a counterfeit dollar bill before? Nobody. Okay, surprising. A buddy of mine several years ago got a 100 RMB note out of an ATM, and he said, here, Russ, take a look at this and see if you notice anything weird. And I didn't at first. And then up in that corner, the number 100 was printed a couple of times. So it was clearly a counterfeit to what was actually authentic. I don't know how they do it in China to help identify and try to stop counterfeiting, but in the United States, if you work at the Treasury, in order to teach people how to identify counterfeit currency, I thought that they would go through and show different kinds of ways to counterfeit money, but that's not what they do at all. In order to train people how to identify what is counterfeit, for the first 2 weeks that you are on the job in the treasury, all that you do for 40 hours a week is examine genuine, authentic, really real currency. All you do is handle dollars that are authentic dollar bills. Every day, 8 hours a day, looking in detail at the dollar bills to see what should be there. After 2 weeks, they start introducing some of the types of counterfeit dollar bills that show up. And because they are so intimately familiar with what is real, with what is authentic, with what is genuine, that when a counterfeit shows up, they can readily identify it and cast it aside and know that it is of no value. It's not what it claims to be. In the same sense, if you're going to be a Berean Christian, we are called to be so intimately familiar with what the Word of God says that when people approach us and say, hey, why don't you believe this too like I do? You can say, okay, why do you believe that? What scriptural evidence do you have? And if what they say measures up with what the Bible also says, yeah, they're believing the right thing. If not, you can say, thank you for sharing. I have no intention of believing that, but feel free to go tell somebody else. I do not think what you have told me measures up to what the Bible says, so I will not be believing that same thing as you. Things that we should be able to pull away from this particular passage. Number one, Christians should search the Scriptures for truth. I sincerely hope that that is a priority to everybody in here, that we examine the Scriptures together, not just Sundays, but any days. Another reminder, number two, teachers are going to be responsible for what they teach, but you as an individual, you are ultimately responsible for what you believe. Number three, we should weigh what pastors tell us is the truth against what the Bible actually says. That's what the Bereans did. That's what we should do as well. And based on Acts 17, verse 11, like the Bereans, we should be humble or open-minded when we approach the Word of God. We should be eager to know what it says, and we should be diligent when handling God's Word. They looked at it daily. I would encourage everyone here to do the same as well. Here is my challenge to you. This is my first sermon to present as an actual ordained minister. I got ordained earlier this month, in fact. Here's my challenge to you, and my hope that you will be like the Bereans. Don't automatically assume that what I tell you is true. Okay? Don't believe me just because I'm ordained. Don't believe me just because I have a fancy title of associate pastor. Don't believe me just because I've been to seminary. Don't believe me just because I sound like I know what I'm talking about. Only believe me if what I tell you measures up to what this book says. Don't just do that with me, by the way. Do that anytime somebody claims to speak to you on God's behalf. Bring your Bibles, examine what they say, and examine what you are taught in line with what the Bible says and see if they do in fact match up. Because keep in mind, one of the things that made the Bereans noble was that they did not convert to Christianity right away. They took the time to weigh what Paul had to say and see if it measured up with what the Bible says, and it is my sincere hope and prayer that we as a church will be discerning enough to follow their example and do the same thing. I'm going to close this with prayer. Band, if you wouldn't mind going ahead and coming back up for a closing song. Father in heaven, we thank you for being a God who hears us when we call out to you. We thank you for loving us enough to give us your word to guide us so that we might have an accurate understanding of who you are and how you work in our lives regularly. Father, help us to be open-minded and free of any assumptions about what truth ought to be, and help us be willing to look at truth as you present it. And help us to be eager about understanding what you would have us learn about the world. And also, Father, help us to be diligent in pursuing what your word has to say on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.